We're studying the book of Revelation, and we've got as far as chapter 2, verse 18, which is what was written to the church in Thyatira. But my hope is that after you've studied this, you'll want to know what he said to the preceding three churches. So that's all on the internet. If you want to get it, just get our website and you go to the sermons and it'll be on there. So by way of recap, we dealt with chapter one, and in chapter one we realized that John was told, write down what you see, write down the things that are, write down the things which will come afterwards. And so we read the things that he was seeing, this amazing picture of the Lord, this time not the Lamb, but the Lord who was coming in judgment, him with feet of brass and eyes like a flame of fire. And there was this description of the Lord in chapter one that was quite fearsome, to the extent that John fell flat on his face before him as a dead man, and that the Lord raised him by putting his hand on his shoulder and said, fear not. And clearly this was the Apostle John, who was the one who rested his head on the Lord's chest, who loved the Lord, was marked out in Scripture somehow as the Apostle whom the Lord loved. And if anyone would not have been fearful, it would have been John. And yet, in this particular circumstance, John fell at his feet like a dead man. So whatever this manifestation of the Lord was, it was fearsome. And then he started to write the things which are. And he started to write these letters to the churches. And we've been through the letters of the church in Ephesus, where this was the church that had it all, but was leaving its first love. Not losing, but leaving. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And it's as if they got so into the work of the Lord that they actually forgot the Lord of the work. There was this lack of love and compassion and all the things that the Lord wanted the church to manifest to the people. Then we moved on to Smyrna, the persecuted church. And you'll remember that church, the Lord had nothing bad to say against that church, that it was the church of the persecution. And the promise was that if you remained faithful unto death, then you will receive. Let me just refresh my memory from the text itself. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. That what appears in the human realm is actually the opposite of what God gives. That the church was appearing to be killed, but actually it was that persecuted church that led to the church being a worldwide organization that was soul winning and powerful. That the more Satan tried to kill off the church, the more it thrived. Then we got to Pergamos, the much married church. And we said, didn't we, how this seemed to relate to a time when, because these letters, first of all, they were given to all the churches. So it wasn't seven separate letters. It was a letter written to the seven churches that was passed around. It was an encyclical letter. And those churches, what seemed to be saying in the letter was that this can be, first of all, you can have any one of these seven manifestations in any church. Secondly, there will always be churches like these. So you can kind of measure up your church against these seven and see where you fit. Thirdly, we noticed that the solution was always put in the hands of the individual. So that whilst the Lord spoke to a church and said, I have this against you, he then said, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the solution was given to the individual. You don't have to follow the herd. You, if you're ear is listening and you hear what the Spirit says to the churches, you can respond as an individual. And the promise was made to those who remained faithful. So quite often, and we're certainly going to see this morning, that is likely to be, in some cases, only a few. that the whole church may come under judgment, but a few will be spared because of their individual response to the Lord. We got this church of Pergamos. The fourth thing that we picked out, and I did say I wouldn't be dogmatic about this point because people do argue over it. I've had one or two discussions with people about this, that each church seems to reflect a period of the church history. So whilst you will find all seven churches all the time in all points of history, the majority seem to follow one of these at various times. That early church, that Ephesian church, that apostolic church was very much like the church written to in the first letter. And if you come forward in church history and look at the time of Constantine, there was a time where the church, what they did, they stopped persecuting the church and they made Christianity compulsory. And so suddenly your membership of the church didn't depend on whether you believed in Christ or not. It just, the fact that you were in the Roman Empire made you a Christian, regardless of your belief. And so you finish up with a watered down version of the church. And that paves the way for all sorts of compromise in the church, where we can entertain things from other faiths and other religions and other places to our detriment. That we, what you saw at that time was that all the pagan priests overnight became Christian priests, regardless of the fact that they were exhorting people to worship false gods only months earlier. And now they're in charge of the Christian church and putting funny hats on and strange robes and reintroducing a priesthood that Jesus had abolished. You know, Jesus ripped the veil from top to bottom and made access to his throne available to all. And suddenly people come on the scene, and the overarching, and the reason this introduction is so long, by the way, is because it's very pertinent to the development that takes place in the church of Thyatira. As soon as you start to rebuild that priesthood, you need something that gives you seemingly an edge over the laity. But if you had the revelation that I've got, you would understand why I need to go to God on your behalf, and you can't go yourself, and so I will bridge this gap between you and God. And by the way, we'll take the scriptures away from you. And this period of history began where you couldn't read the word of God in the vernacular, in the local language anymore. It was, over time, it was committed to Latin, and only people who knew Latin could read the word of God. And if you were found holding a Bible in the vernacular, you could be put to death. So we take away the food of God's word from the people, and then we say, if you want to know this, you've got to come to us. But when you come to us, you get our slant on it. And you get this period where church tradition starts to be just as important, supposedly, as God's word. And you get this false revelation. The word of God might say this, but the Holy Spirit tells me something else. Now, let's be clear. This is hogwash. You know, just in case somebody's listening online and wants to know where we stand on this, this is absolute hogwash. The word of God is superior to all. But nevertheless, this tradition paved the way for something worse in the church of Thyatira, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, before we look at it, I did promise you some pictures from last week, because if you remember, I forgot my slides. So this is the geographical positioning of these churches. If you remember, I said I believe that these do mark out periods of history for two clear reasons. The first of which is if they'd written them in any other order, it wouldn't fit. So that strikes me as deliberate and instructive rather than accidental. The other thing is, and we'll see this morning, sometimes things are said to those churches that could not possibly refer to only the time that the letter was written. One of those things we'll see with Thyatira, where they are told to hold fast until he comes. Well, he still hasn't come. I don't know if you'd noticed, but he still hasn't come. So that instruction was to a church that was going to continue in some way right the way through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, one of the things they say is nothing to do with the history of the church. It was the postal route that we started at Ephesus, went to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. We kind of went round the circle and back to Ephesus, and it was just the postal route. I don't believe that, but it's possible. So I believe everything in Scripture is deliberate and instructive, and therefore I think it would be foolish to ignore what seems to be as obvious as the nose on your face as we progress through this. Then we talked last week about Pergamum, and this is Pergamum today, the ruins of the city. And in this area here, one of the highest places is what was called Satan's throne in Revelation, but it was actually the altar where they sacrificed to Zeus. And so this is a sort of computer reconstruction, and it sits there. And as you can see, it looks like two arms and a seat of a throne. Now, they've actually rebuilt that, and it's in a museum in Berlin at the moment, and it looks like this. It is absolutely vast, but it looks like a throne. Hence, most scholars would say that's what was meant by Satan's throne. It was satanic worship, and it looked like a throne. Now, the other thing we discussed was that the local people were heavily into the worship of another god, Asclepius. And Asclepius was supposedly the healing god. And so you'd go and lay in the temple. That's just to show you where... This is going on the internet, by the way. So that shows you where some of the temples were in Pergamon. Asclepius, this is the sign, which is not dissimilar for the one that we currently have outside the chemists. And it has historically great links with medicine. No, I'm not against medicine and doctors, but they do have some weird varieties of it, do they not? You know, we still, the apothecaries and so on still have their mystery stuff that they work. And we'll be talking more about the so-called mysteries of Satan in a moment. But this was the god, and notice his throne is entwined with serpents. And you would lay in the temple if you were ill. And what they believed was if you laid there, because there were live serpents going through the place, if one of these serpents crawled over you, that was a sign to you that the god Asclepius was going to heal you. This kind of rather dodgy healing doctrine was being mixed in with Christian stuff in the church of Pergamon. So people would go to church on a Sunday, but would go to the temple of Asclepius if they were poorly. And they would also still sacrifice to other deities because of the guilds, the trade guilds. If you were trading in those areas, each of the guilds had their own deity. They would pray to that deity. They would believe that somehow their business would be prospered if they kept that deity happy. Notice that those deities were supposedly a bit capricious, that, you know, they can have good and bad days, and they would throw moods and give you a bad day if you didn't give them a good day kind of thing. Completely unlike our God, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, and doesn't have moods. And wants only good for us, despite the fact that we do not deserve it. So these deities, the problem was if you didn't openly worship them, people wouldn't buy your goods and they would ostracize you because they'd say, well, you're bad for our trade. You're not worshiping the right God, so you can't trade. So Christians were compromised because of commercial need. They would say, well, you know, I might be, I don't know, a blacksmith or a potter or whatever. And if I don't worship the same deity as my guild, nobody's going to trade with me. I'm going to starve. So it took great strength to stand up and say, I will not compromise. So everywhere you go are these satanic symbols. And this was the plan of the Asclepian, which was the temple. And I think it's this area here, number 6, is where all the reptiles were and where you would go and lie down if you were ill and so on. And this is just an artist's impression of what it was like. And these long but not venomous serpents would crawl about the place. Weird, isn't it? utterly, utterly weird. And we must always remember that Satan always carries the symbol of the serpent. And anything that worships serpents and depends on serpents is usually, if not always, Satan focused. Then we talked about the white stone, and I'll whip through this because we've already done it. Those of you that weren't here last week, so sad, I just don't have the time to go through it all again. But the white stone, the new name, we talked about the fact that Jesus gave us a new name that only we would know. Do you remember that? How special that was? That when we read in Revelation 19 about Jesus being the one who has a name that no one else knows. And so what Jesus is saying when he promised us a new name was, I'm going to make you like me. You will have a name that only you know. And I wonder what, I shudder to think what mine might be if it was based on what I am right this moment. But what will it be when he has got rid of all that from me? When corruption has put on incorruption and I am perfect and pure, what name will he give me? What would I like it to be? I'd quite like to be known as compassionate. But that might not be in God's plan. It might be something totally different. But this special relationship, this is not some distant God prognosticating over someone who's out of reach and shouting things from afar. This is a God who puts his arm around somebody and says, you are my son. You are my daughter. And this is the name I'm giving you because today you've become perfect. Corruption has put on incorruption. Hallelujah, indeed. So we then come to Thyatira, finally. Now, having given that long introduction, what was that all about? Well, what I have to say is that the development in the church of Thyatira was a step downhill from Pergamos. And we got to the point where we understood that the compromise that had come in and the removal of persecution, all right, we're not going to persecute you anymore. You've got nothing to worry about. In fact, everybody in the land is now a Christian because I've written a decree. Again, it's hogwash because you can't be a Christian unless you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that the only reason you're not going to hell is because his blood has washed away your sin. There is no other relationship with Christ that counts. But what you've now got is a church full of people who are calling themselves Christians who are not. And it's introduced compromise. We can go to church on Sunday and still sleep with the temple prostitute. We can go to church on Sunday and still go down the road and lay with the serpents to get well. We can do these compromising things. The next logical step is that we will go from compromise to absolute corruption. So with that short introduction, well, you did say you wanted the benefit of everything I'd studied. You didn't have any plans for lunch, did you? We're going to start reading at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read through to verse 29. Note, this is the smallest of the churches and the longest letter. It had a disproportionate influence, this church. It was the smallest of the churches, but the longest of the letters. And to the angel in the church of Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and who will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've got this church in Thyatira about which God is not totally displeased. He says, I know your works, your patience, your love. Service, faith, and patience. And as for your works, more than the first. Now, I don't know what the case was when this was written in about 96 AD. I don't know where the church of Thyatira was then. But because he has said, keep faith till I come, this church is not going to stop in 120 or 130 or in 150 AD. This church in the world still exists today because the second coming hasn't happened today. So they're still presumably trying to keep faith till he comes. This is a church that still exists. And they've done a lot of works. Apart from whatever took place in the day, which we don't know about, but since then, the church has built more hospitals, put out more schools, done more for charity, done more to get rid of slavery. The church's works have grown over the centuries and are far more widespread and far more deep-rooted than they were in the early days. And the Lord doesn't disparage those works. They are works that rightly we should be doing. But he then says, I have these things against you. And before we go on to these, just remember he says, because as we go into this next bit, this becomes critical. In the first, in verse 18, he says, these things says the Son of God. And he takes that aspect of his introduction is the only time he strays from chapter 1. See, all the other introductions and part of this introduction all come from chapter 1, don't they? And it goes on to say, the one with the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. And it's burnished brass. It's brass that's been formed in the fire. And so it speaks of judgment. But it doesn't speak of judgment from just anyone. The Lord introduces himself as the Son of God. And I know this is hopefully sanctified imagination because you can't get this from the text. But I get the impression this is Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. Make no mistake. I am sorry. I'm sorry, Heather. But I get... My impression is here that the Lord is stamping his authority on something by expressing who he is, and that the expression of who he is supersedes everything else. Heather, be quiet, please. Good girl. Well done. Thank you. It's interesting, isn't it, when you start talking about the Son of God, the interference you get. Now, bless her, I am so glad she comes, but it's not always easy. Praise God. So he's introduced himself as the Son of God. And when you read what we're dealing with, you think to yourself, yeah, it's no wonder, because actually there's a need to reestablish who has authority over the church. Because he says then, in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So what's that about? First of all, was there someone called Jezebel at that time? Possibly. I rather doubt it. I think this was similar to calling that big monstrosity that we saw on there Satan's throne. Satan didn't actually sit there with his arms there, but it was a descriptor. And I think this is a descriptor of a type of woman that had been allowed to have a foothold in the church and been allowed to establish that foothold to such an extent that the church was not only allowing it, but almost encouraging it. It's what we talked about last week, where sometimes we encourage that which we shouldn't, because there is this strange view that we can be kind of seeker friendly, and if we let anybody in through the door, we can correct everything after they've come in through the door. It's not the case. The church is the household of God. It's for the saints of God, and it's for, so we shouldn't be welcoming in all this rubbish just to swell the numbers. What we should be doing is saying, this is the household of God. You're welcome to join us. The pathway to joining us is through Jesus Christ. So, he says, that woman Jezebel. Well, Jezebel, if we turn, I'm not going to go right through. Jezebel and Ahab occupy a large chunk of the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings. And I don't have time this morning to do a study on all of it, but turn to 1 Kings 16. And verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So you have Ahab coming to reign. The first thing he does is he starts Baal worship. His dad was a priest. The reason that his dad keeps appearing in there, son of Omri, is that his dad was a priest to Astarte or Ashtart. So his dad was already a pagan priest. And then he comes to rule God's people and he sets up temples to Baal and insists on Baal worship. So the difference here, now this is, of course, he's married this woman who's a Sidonian princess. The name is a Phoenician name, which is another reason why I don't think in Revelation it was a real woman called Jezebel, because you wouldn't expect a Thyatiran woman to have a Phoenician name. But that's a bit of an aside. She was a Phoenician, she was a Sidonian, she was also used to all this pagan worship. And she influenced him. So if we turn to chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. So the influence on Ahab that was against God's prophets was Jezebel. Now, the rest I would recommend you read at home, because it is a fascinating story and it will give you great background for the passage we're studying in Revelation. So what they've said here to this church in Thyatira, going back to Revelation chapter 2, is, I have this against you. You have allowed, and by allowing it means, you know, you're permitting it. This isn't somebody's come in and done a takeover bid. This is, no, you want a platform? Speak. It would be like somebody I'd never met before putting their hand up and me going, yeah, take over the mic, you know, without any caution, without any vetting, without any understanding of what they were going to bring to the congregation. And having heard her, they're letting her do this on a repeated basis. A lot of these people get to the front and stay at the front because they're charismatic. And everybody kind of gets the feeling and the goosebumps and the, oh, I want to hear them again. It is a spiritual experience listening to one of Satan's disciples. He can appear as an angel of light, which is why we don't go by experiences, we go by the word of the Lord. Because your experiences will lead you in all directions. In fact, if you think about it, what's then said is that she has, let's read it rather than me make it up. She has seduced, she has taught and seduced the servants to commit sexual immorality. Sexual immorality itself, if you simply go by feelings, is pleasant. It's a sin. It should never be allowed, and it should never even be spoken of. If you read Ephesians 5, shouldn't even be spoken of in the household of God. But adultery is not unpleasant if you just go by feelings. So this woman was teaching people, and they were letting her teach. And she was seducing them. Now, I haven't a clue what this looked like, except to say it must have had something like, you know, these other people who do this pagan worship are getting stuff that you're really missing out on. And you can have all this pleasure. It can be, we would say, hedonistic. We can enjoy the pleasures of this thing and carry on being Christians. So she was prophesying stuff that was going to drag people away from worship of the one true God to worshipping pagan gods because of sexual immorality. And false prophesying and worship of pagan gods is referred to in Scripture alongside sexual immorality a lot. They are parallel. Why would that be the case? Well, because Jesus has his bride. And you can ask any man in the room, what would your response be if you continually saw people making overtures to try to get your bride into their bed? What would your heart reaction be? Personally, I'd have to ask for forgiveness later, because it's not something I would take lightly. They really would need to run. And one of us would finish up in hospital, probably. Now, if it creates that reaction in the heart of a human who's fallible, what reaction must it create in the heart of God? Well, I would suggest to you the sort of reaction that makes him say, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to deal with this. I wouldn't expect God seeing his bride under threat, seeing people trying to seduce his bride, to go, well, we can tolerate that for a while. They might get over it in time. I'm sure they'll catch up somewhere along the line. They'll realize it's wrong and allow that seduction to continue. In fact, when you look at all the stuff that happened when people tried to seduce the bride of Christ, the Lord would rather his saints were martyred than cave into it. Precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints. Martyrdom was a better choice than adultery. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? It's a huge challenge. But look, what he says is he's aware that his bride is being seduced. What he's aware is that his bride is vulnerable. He's not speaking of this church as if this bride is fit for the fight, that the bride is able to say, don't be stupid, go away, go and pester somebody else. The bride is vulnerable. Why is the bride vulnerable? Well, because we've had decades or possibly centuries of compromise, and over years of compromise, you finish up accepting stuff as the norm that isn't the norm. And then you're vulnerable to further compromise, because this is why it's so heinous that the church at the moment is doing things like embracing homosexuality, embracing adultery, multiple marriage, and so on. Because as soon as you crack the door open, you've compromised. And, you know, ladies, this is not anti-feminist. Do we have women priests? This is just an example of how it grows. Do we have women priests? In the end, yeah, we have women priests. Ah, but do we have women bishops? Well, you can't not have women bishops now because you've compromised. And whether you agree or disagree with that's not the debate for today. But as soon as you crack that door open and say, well, we can compromise on that, you pave the way for further and bigger compromise. And if you compromise there, if you follow this example, well, do we then allow Jezebel as one of those women bishops? Well, why not? All the other people who don't believe the word of God are being bishops. So where is Jezebel any different? Do you see how the logical progression from compromises to corruption? So Jezebel's got a hold of this church, not necessarily the woman Jezebel, but the spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of the false prophet who wants to seduce us away from the true word of God. And look at what he says. You see, the thing about Jezebel, when you read the story, by the way, she is the most evil woman. She's the one who kills Naboth for his vineyard. And Elijah, she struck fear into Elijah because Elijah killed 400 of her prophets. And she then says to him, if I don't do to you what you've done to them by noon tomorrow, I can't remember how it's worded, but what she's saying is, I'm powerful, I am. I can take your life from you any time I want, and I'm going to do that tomorrow. And there's an element of truth in that. These false prophets do have power. They can persuade people and get them on wrong tracks, going like a steam train. If I'm honest with you, many of you will know that not that long ago my sister died. I believe she died because she got wrapped into something that was utterly untrue and pursued it and pursued it and pursued it and pursued it till she died. And if somebody could have turned her around a decade earlier, she'd still be with us today. That's my view. But what the Son of God says in verse 22 is, I'm going to cast her. Now notice, not his own kids. This is not the judgment of God on believers. I'm going to cast her onto a sick bed. Of course, adultery normally takes place in a bed, doesn't it? So he's going to cast her into a bed, but it'll be a sick bed. He's going to cast the false prophet, the false prophetess, into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, the jury's out as to whether this refers to the Great Tribulation, which we will spend some time studying in weeks to come, or whether it is simply Great Tribulation. I suspect it refers to the former, but I couldn't be sure. Because the way it's worded, there is no definite article. You can't be sure whether it's talking of the Great Tribulation or simply giving them a hard time. Many, many people believe this is saying that the church that is like this will not be raptured, will go through the Great Tribulation. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that point personally. Then uses a crazy phrase, it seems, I will kill her children with death. That's the worst thing you can be killed with, isn't it? Death. Many translations, the thing is, these things are not in God's word by accident. I will kill her children with death. What could that possibly mean? Well, there are two thoughts. One is it means pestilence. I will kill her children with pestilence. In other words, disease and pestilence will come upon them and they will die by that. Why would that be the case? Well, when they go to false gods for their healing, it's actually a good testimony to God that they don't get healed, they get sicker. And I have to say, that's what's happened in my family. When people have gone to the wrong place to get healing, they finished up sicker. But there's another thought, and that's this. Believers, when they die, are not referred to as dead. They're referred to as being asleep. So when you kill her children with death, what you're saying is, this is real death. This isn't just sleep. There is no resurrection to something better from this death. This death is the death where you finish up in eternal destruction, because you then at some point are resurrected to the judgment seat of Christ and he opens the books and your name isn't in the book of life and you are cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his demons and so on. That's in later studies. So there are two thoughts on this. What does it mean to kill her children with death? Well, it could be pestilence or it could be that this is the kind of death from which you don't recover. You're eternally damned. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. What this is saying is, they're going to know that I'm the Son of God. Isn't it? You know? The word there searches the hearts and minds. It searches the hearts and the reins, the kidneys. It kind of means it's visceral. God looks, this is probably a vernacular way to put it, he looks actually right into your guts where you really live. That's what it's intended to convey. There's nothing about you that's hidden from him. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. What was said, what this verse refers to, is the fact that in the pagan religions and also in this pagan version of Christianity, what was prevalent was this whole idea of there is something that's secret, that is deep, that is dark, and you can't know it unless you find out through me. That's why you need the priest. Now that then creates the corruption that has people searching for the deep things of Satan. The secret things, the dark arts. If you go and, not that I'm recommending you do, but if you go and join places like the Masons or the Buffaloes or any of these so-called secret societies, somewhere at the back of it, at the higher echelons of those organizations, there is a sort of a secret arts kind of thing where people are into all sorts of clairvoyance, casting spells. It's a sort of cloak for some sort of witchcraft or occult activity. Now, what the Lord is saying here is, To the rest of you who do not have this doctrine and don't know the deep things of Satan, so-called, what I'm telling you is you don't need any of that. Just hold fast till I come. I'm not going to put any other burden on you. The Lord puts no burden on us to find out deep, dark secrets. You know, quite often when you preach the unadulterated, simple, straightforward word of God, people say, oh yeah, but you haven't got this revelation that is, you know, that you had to go to university to get. You haven't got this special knowledge. You haven't got this secret thing that we've got. So you're just left with the Bible. It was Jesus that said, come to me as little children. All right? When Esther comes bouncing up to me, or Bethany come bouncing up to me, they don't say, Pops, tell me some deep, dark secrets. They say, can I sit on your knee? Can we have a conversation? Give me a hug. Feed me. The trap is always to make it mystical and make it somehow magnetic and to try to draw you into searching for something that you don't need anyway. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. The truth is ever so simple and straightforward. Even I get it. You don't need an ology. The truth is so straightforward. And the Lord says, you don't need to worry about these burdens. I'm not putting any burden on you. Leave the burdens to them who want to chase down Satan. They'll spend ages trying to work out the deep, dark secrets of black magic and all the rest of it. No burdens. In fact, is it not the Lord that says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Small aside before we wind this up. One of the trades for which Thyatira was the most famous, and they had more trade guilds than anywhere else. This town, though it was smaller, it was on a trade route. It was originally constructed as a place to be destroyed. In other words, it was Thyatira that protected surrounding cities and gave them breathing space to prepare for war. So it was actually destroyed and rebuilt a few times before relative peace settled. And because it was on a trade route, it had more trade guilds than any other town. But it was most famous for a purple dye that was created from this shellfish. Well, it's a mollusk of some kind. I'm not sure whether it's... I think they say it's a kind of snail. But you get from one of them some red dye or purple dye. And you need to milk the dye from something like 12,000 of these to get enough to dye a garment. So a pound of this stuff would cost you roughly 3 years' wages. It was incredibly valuable. This is not from scripture. This is straight from Ray, so you can ignore it if you want to. But isn't it strange that the priesthoods that are still operating the system we talk about with false prophets and all that are still wearing garments that are dyed with the purple and red dye and are walking around in great opulence, because only the richest people could afford this dye. It was the Murex shellfish. They also got it from the madder root, the root of the madder plant, but it was still expensive, not because the madder plant is freely available, but the process and the manpower needed to harvest this stuff in enough quantity to make the dye, whether it came from the madder root or the murex, it was rich people that had purple garments. And the purple garment, turn quickly to Acts 16. Keep your finger in Revelation because we're coming back there. But go to Acts chapter 16. And verse 11. Therefore. Sorry, I can still hear pages on. Got it? Yeah. Verse 11 of chapter 16. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and then the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So there you've got a kind of link with the Acts and purple from Thyatira, and also the fact that this woman had this business from Thyatira, but she also had a house in Philippi, so she was actually pretty wealthy, almost certainly. But I just thought it was worth just making us aware that the purple, which is a sign of the Church of Thyatira, is still a sign of the Church of Thyatira today. And I don't think that's accidental. I think that's instructive for us, but you can take that or leave it, because it didn't come from God's word. Do your own homework. So, what the Lord says, I'm not going to put any other burden on you, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Now, some of those who were holding fast are with the Lord already, but the Lord has not yet come. So I think there are some wonderful brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church. It's just the Catholic institution is unfortunately shot to pieces with its theology and overloaded with false prophets and so on. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Who is it that's going to, and it says there, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Who was that scripture, that quotation from scripture speaking of? It was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And what he's saying here is to people who are wrapped up in that Church of Thyatira, but keep the faith and keep straight, keep to the works of God. What are the works of God? Well, Jesus said to his disciples, these are the works of God, that you preach the gospel. So the ones who just keep to the works of God are going to be given power over the nations. In other words, when he comes back to rule them and reign them with a rod of iron, they're going to be with him. Now, although it's slightly oblique and slightly tenuous, there's a first piece of evidence in our study for the rapture. That they're going to be, when he comes back, the scripture decides him coming back to rule and reign over the nations with a rod of iron. These guys are going to be with him. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And they, now this is quite interesting because they claim great power. Jezebel claimed great power. They'll be dashed to pieces. The King James Version uses the word shivers. Broken to shivers. I guess we would say smithereens. You know, they'll be unrecognized. They'll be so broken you won't be able to tell who they are. You'll never put them back together. See these people who spend weeks and months piecing bits of pottery back together to find out what the original pot. These bits are too small to do that. And verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Just flick through to Revelation 22. Jesus speaking of himself in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So when he says, I will give you the morning star, what he's saying to them is, I'm going to give you me. When we meet him, we will know him because we will be just like him, it says in Scripture. So these saints who've gone penniless because of not being able to join these guilds, been probably persecuted because they wouldn't follow the sayings of the false prophet, the prophetess Jezebel. If Jezebel's being used as an example, it's almost certain that they've been being martyred because they would not follow the sayings of the false prophet. It's not expressly stated in the passage. However, last time we heard of Antipas, who was martyred for not bowing the knee, the hallmark of Jezebel was that if people didn't bow the knee to her, she killed them. And what the Son of God says is, never mind that you've been killed, you will have power over the nations. So the prophecy there kind of transcends the earthly life and does speak of what may happen at a rapture, doesn't it? Or at a return, when Christ returns and there are thousands upon thousands with him, that they're coming with him to rule over the nations with him, because they've got the morning star, they've got him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, I don't know what to say. You are astonishing and amazing, and I am so grateful that even in this church that seems to have gone so far off the rails, you were wanting to be merciful. You praised them for what they did well. And you provided them with a pathway of repentance. Oh, Father, I just pray that you would keep us from corruption. That you keep us from compromise. And therefore keep us from being led into corruption. And that you would protect us and make us your own. And my heart goes out to say, I want to be one of those who receives the morning star. And my prayer always, when I see so many churches going astray and so many scholarly leaders going off the rails, that you will keep us rooted in this word so that we do not go astray. Father, we commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one thing I forgot to mention, and that is, this is the only letter where Jesus actually sentences. The others, he says, do this or else. In this one, he says, I gave them the opportunity to repent, and they did not. I gave them past tense, but when you look at the language, it says, past tense, I gave them the chance to repent. Present tense, they repent not. This ongoing lack of repentance in this church at Thyatira, which is why the biggest chunk of church history still today is dominated by a Thyatiran church, because it does not repent. It's still wandering around in its funny hats and doing transubstantiation and perpetual sacrifice and so on. Thank you.